For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we got a pretty cool passage to look at here tonight, back again in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus teaches on the spirit of the Gentiles. We'll start reading in verse 32. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And then taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him in Jerusalem. He says, "When we get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and teachers of the religious law. They'll sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They'll mock him, spit on him, beat him with their whips, and kill him. But after 3 days, he'll rise again." Well, of course, the Son of Man Jesus speaks about in the third person is himself. So this is a clear declaration on Jesus' part that he has every intention of deliberately walking into this horrific experience that he's describing of suffering. Well, no sooner did he say that than two of his disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us a favor." "What is it?" he asked. Now, Matthew adds the embarrassing detail that they came to him actually with their mother. And so it was the three of them, but mom was coming up to Jesus to get something for the boys, for the Z boys here. So that would have been a particularly disturbing part of this. Anyway, Jesus says, "Yeah, what do you want?" And he say, "In your glorious kingdom, we want to sit in places of honor next to you. One at your right hand and the other at your left." Oh, well, that's real good. So, just as Christ is declaring his determination to give himself up in personal sacrifice, his followers are just as eager to do the opposite, right? And they want to be glorified to sit on his right and left hand. What's wrong with this picture? A lot's wrong with it. A lot. To get a feeling for how wrong what's happening here really is, consider an earlier account in the book of Luke back in chapter 14. Now, this had already happened at the time of the story we just read. At that time, they were eating dinner at the home of a Pharisee, and Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table. And he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat, excuse me, you'll have to move down.' Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. Instead," he says, "when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of your fellow guest." This is the story that you might have heard the expression before, taking the lower seat. Sort of voluntarily, you know, self-effacing and taking a place of lesser honor and letting someone else move you up to a place of greater honor. And he summarizes what he's teaching by saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, actually, Jesus had given a number of teachings on this theme before. This one's particularly clear. When we think of taking the higher seat versus taking the lower seat, what are we really saying? The higher seat stands for self-aggrandizement. The lower seat stands for self-effacement. Am I promoting self? Am I projecting self and trying to benefit self? Or am I, you know, taking the self out of it? Taking the higher seat implies competing, wanting public recognition. Taking the lower seat means that you're satisfied with what the host has chosen for you. And the Bible teaches that God has a role in mind for every one of us who are believers, and that he has placed the members of the body just as he wants them. And so, you know, our role is to wait on him and to accept what the role he gives us, not to try to promote ourselves to something that we're not. Taking the higher seat is really related to the concept of pride, as also taking the lower seat is related to humility. Pride is often used by people as kind of a substitute for love. The feelings that people want to get from pride and public adulation are really, although they may not recognize this, love feelings. They want to be loved. And at that desire, that need within, sort of gets twisted and becomes altered into a need for adulation. Taking the lower seat, the humility, that facilitates other-centered love. So instead of substituting pride for love and with humility, that's exactly what we need to get outside of myself and to get into another person. So I'm not like dwelling on myself all the time. And I can really take an interest in another and really commit myself to the thought and the prayer and the effort it takes to creatively build another person up. The notion of pride is often extolled in our world. It's not really considered necessarily. I mean, most people have a version of pride that's excessive. But, you know, a healthy amount of pride, you've probably been to a funeral or something where they'll say, well, he was a proud man. And, then, you know, that's a compliment. That's a eulogy. That, you know, that's great. Our world really doesn't, you know, really feels that a good measure, you know, an appropriate measure of pride is really a pretty good thing. But when we turn to the Bible, pride is repudiated by God and is viewed as a pretty serious sin. Look at some examples of what we see, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, where we read in 13:10 that pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Or 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. In 16:18, he says, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. And then in 16:19, it says, better to be lowly in spirit among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. In 11:2, we read that when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. And 21:4 says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. That's God's perspective. In 29:23, it says, a man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. Well, these are just some samples. Actually, the Bible from one end to the other deprecates this idea of pride as being one of the real serious kinds of sin that people can get involved in. And most people are involved in it in one way or another. And this notion of humility is extolled constantly as one of the most awesome character virtues you can have. One of the reasons that God is so adamant against human pride has to do with the role of pride in the history of the universe. This passage in Ezekiel 28:17 is about Satan. God, speaking about Satan before he was a fallen angel, says that your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. And we learn from this and related passages that pride was actually the original sin. Pride was the reason that God's creatures began to break away from him and in a prideful attitude felt they didn't need God anymore, that they were sufficient in themselves, that they could be their own gods. And that's a prideful attitude. So you can see why God has a pretty dim view of this whole notion of pride. And it's an affliction that is breaking down relationships, keeping us alien, and it keeps us away from God. The biggest reason why people refuse to accept even a free gift of eternal life from God is human pride. We're just simply too proud to accept it. And God, interestingly, has set it up so that you can have a lot wrong with you and still be accepted with God. Just about anything except pride. If you're too proud, then that's not going to be forgiven because you simply won't accept forgiveness. You'd be too proud to accept forgiveness. And so the one thing we have to put down if we want to come to God is our personal sense of pride. Pride's a pretty bad thing. D.H. Tong comments that the emphasis on pride and its opposite, humility, is a distinctive feature of biblical religion, unparalleled in other traditions. I thought about this a lot because I study comparative religion. I think he's right. There are other religious traditions that speak in terms of humility, but it's not the same concept as what we're talking about. Others, you know, most religions have a category for hubris, for excessive pride, but at the same time do feel that there is a legitimate level of pride that we should have. And that's also the perspective of our culture today. So we are at odds, and I think this is a trademark, a hallmark of biblical revelation, is that God is like, no way on pride. That needs to go. So when we look back then on our passage in Mark and ask, what's wrong with this picture? All of the things that we're talking about, the self-aggrandizement, the competition, the pride, just this effort to push self forward is present in this request by these two disciples. And so, in biblical terms, what they're doing is really pretty bad. It's remarkable that Jesus is pretty patient in his answer. He says, you guys don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of sorrow that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering that I must be baptized with? Well, he was just talking about that a few minutes ago. And so, you know, the way the kingdom of God works is that the way up is down. And so if they're really asking, you know, for these seats on his right and his left, do they even understand what the implication is? Do they realize that that would mean that they would have to be the servant of all, that the only ones that would ever get that place would probably withstand the same kind of self-sacrifice that Jesus is going to have to withstand? He wonders, is that what you're meaning when you ask this? When we compare them, the Zebedee brothers, to Jesus, you know, they want a crown of glory. They want places of honor at his right hand and his left. Jesus is heading for a crown of thorns. That's probably not what they have in mind. The Zebedee brothers want power, but Jesus has deliberately embarked on a course of weakness. He has access to all the power in the world, and yet he's laid that aside and is going to be so weak that people can even spit on him and get away with it. They want comfort, whereas Jesus says, if you want to come this way, you know, what you're asking for, that's going to be all about suffering. They want to be happy, but he's saying, yeah, what about, I'm going to drink a cup of sorrow. That's what I'm drinking. Jesus was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So this self-serving sense of glee and I have it all together, that's not what following God's about at all. They are basically concerned with how they can take in for self. And Jesus is concerned for how he can give out to others. And that, by the way, is a big difference between the concept of humility. I commented earlier that in some religious teaching, you do see humility extolled, but it's not the same concept as humility in biblical terms. Often humility in many ascetic religious traditions is a matter of punishing the self, suppressing the body, the self, doing without, avoiding people, promising to never speak again for the rest of your life. Things like that, and that's humiliation. So you try to humiliate yourself and degrade yourself, and that's humility. The thing is, you're giving up this, you're giving up that, you're giving up, but there's no giving out. So you might become a mendicant beggar and live in rags, begging for your living. That would be like the way of humility in some Eastern religions. But really, you're just making yourself a burden on others. This concept of humility has to do not at all with just abrogating self and throwing yourself down and making others take care of you. It has to do with creatively moving out to give yourself up for the betterment of others. It's a very different notion. Oh, yeah, they said, we can do that. No problem. Drinking the cup that Jesus is going to drink. Well, Jesus wasn't quite so cavalier about it in the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, was he? He sweat like drops of blood, it says, has terrified him. He knew what he was facing. He even said to God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So they probably have a pretty superficial, I doubt they understand anything about what he's talking about, but they're like, sure, we'll do that. And so he says, well, okay, then you will drink my cup. And you will be baptized into my baptism. Thanks for the volunteering. And this actually happened too. James Zebedee ended up being publicly executed for being a Christian, run through with a sword in front of a roaring crowd and killed that way. John lived a long life, but he also spent years being exiled on a desert island. And both of them had a great deal of suffering in their lives. We too, if we follow the path that Christ teaches, although we may be as blind to it as they were, when we volunteer to follow Christ, we're volunteering to drink his cup and to be baptized with his baptism into suffering. That's a lot of what we can anticipate. And the more we follow Christ, the more serious we get about becoming the servant of all, the more we can anticipate that we'll suffer because of that. So Christ isn't giving us a path of self-gratification at all. It's a path of self-sacrifice. What kind of cup might we have to drink? Not too many of us get run through it with the sword these days, in our part of the world at least. But we'll have cups. We'll have a cup that we have to drink. We may have to withstand betrayal by people who we've poured our heart out to, who we have loved with all of our heart, done everything we can, and they will turn against us. It hurts. There certainly will be a lack of appreciation. Anyone who gets involved in serving in the name of the Lord, thinking that people will really admire this and appreciate it, is in for a big surprise. Most people don't even care. They never even notice. Plenty of failure, lots of frustration. That's the path of the Christian work. Constant sense of frustration crowding in. Just wish that we could do more and we can't. Wish we could see more change and we don't. Satan is going to target any follower of Christ that's serious and who's really beginning to get, you know, significant service done for God. That puts kind of a bullseye painted on your forehead. And the evil one comes after people like that and will terrorize them, accuse them, make their life often very miserable indeed. Then there's the heart agony that we, as people who get serious about this, feel for people that we love. People who just will not advance spiritually, people who will not believe. And we have to allow ourselves to feel this agony of heart every time that we try to proclaim and teach the Word of God. If we want it to be living, if we want it to be real as people hear it, there has to be a lengthy period of the agony of the heart as we struggle with the, you know, spiritual burden that we're trying to develop there. And of course, exhaustion as part of this too, especially for the serious hitters for God, often, as Paul describes his own life, you know, just the exhaustion that he felt. Read 2 Corinthians sometimes, he talks about it often there, working himself to the point where there's just nothing more to give. Those are all aspects of the cup that may very well fall to us even in the modern West. So he asks us this question, and I think we have to imagine that he's asking us this question as well. Are you going to be willing to drink my cup? He says, now, of course, whether you sit on my right or left hand is not for me to grant. These seats, places must be for those to whom they've been prepared. So he wouldn't even grant their request. When the 10 other disciples, though, discovered what James and John had asked, they were indignant. Well, was it because they just thought that's really messed up that they would ask something like that? What, are these guys haven't learned anything? Or was it just because they got there first? And they're kind of boxing the other guys out under the boards here and trying to snarf these quality seats for themselves. I got my guess about which one of those it is. Doesn't say. And so Jesus calls them together and says, let's discuss this. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles are tyrants, and their officials lord it over the people beneath them. They love to lord it over other people, he says. That's the spirit of the Gentiles, the desire to get on top, the desire to be the one who calls the shots rather than the one who has to answer to someone else's call. But among you, it should be quite different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. That's that concept I mentioned earlier, that for us, the way up is really down, under everyone else, empowering them, lifting them up, letting myself diminish. And so we have the concept taught here of servant leadership. This is really about wanting to be a leader, isn't it? If you want to be a leader, anyone who wants to be a leader, these tyrants, these overlords in the Gentile world, those are their leaders. And so their leaders compel, command, punish, and, you know, reap the benefits from other people's obedience. It shall not be so among you, he says. Not among you. If you want to be a leader, here's what it is. And so if you think about what he's saying here, this is ironic to some people. Some people would conclude from reading this that you shouldn't really want to be a leader, because then that's self-promotion. But look at what he's saying here, right? Wanting to be a leader is probably a good thing if you understand it the way he's teaching it here. To want to be a leader is to want to serve. To refuse to be a leader is to refuse to serve under this definition. And so desiring to be a leader is something actually that is extolled in the Bible. Here, other passages as well. Paul says, if anyone wants to be an overseer, that's a noble work that he wants to do. That's good. That's a good desire. Understood correctly. Understood the right way. Let's think about this notion of becoming a servant leader. God needs people in the body of Christ who are influencers. Opinion leaders. You know, every time you have an influence on a friend of yours, on a family member, you're leading that person at that point. And as a result, you have people maybe who have an office, a position of leader. That's one thing. But all of us need to try to maximize our ability to lead people in the direction of God and to lead people in a direction that's better in their lives. We do want to be influencers. That is to say, we do want to be leaders. And so whether it's in our family, I hope you're planning on having a leadership role with your kids. I hope you're hoping that you can influence them in certain directions. Whether it's in your circle of friends, where you are responsible, you have an obligation to try to be an influence for God there. Whether it's in your home church, we need leaders in home churches. That's probably the biggest single need that we have in our fellowship. More than anything else that we need are quality leaders who can really serve people and influence them for God. And in a fellowship like this, we have hundreds of leaders here, maybe about 500 leaders, and we lead together. Normally, most of our groups are led by a team of leaders rather than an individual. That has a couple of advantages. For one thing, it means that you don't have to be one of these, you know, entrepreneurial type A leaders that just knows what to do all the time and so forth. You can just be a part of a team and kind of make your contribution to the efforts of that team. And so it opens the door to many different types of people, including people without the gift of leadership at all, but who are, in fact, by their character, by their model that they present to the church, they're respected, and their wisdom, and they can contribute that. So every year we pray to God that He will send us more leaders into our field. Because as more and more people come to Christ, this past year, almost 500 people joined our particular body of Christ. Most of them met Christ for the first time that year. Well, you need a lot of leaders when you have that many people coming in. So we're always desperate for good leaders. And this is something I want to call on each and every one of you tonight to ponder, to think about. I wonder if God might call you to step forward and start on a path of service, a path that could easily lead into you becoming a meaningful leader for God, whether it's just in a more informal sense, where you're an opinion leader with your friends, or what about taking leadership of a group of people who need some direction and service. Now, Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And the question could well come up then, is ambition ever unselfish? Isn't by definition, if I'm ambitious for something, then I'm being selfish there? Not really. If your ambition is just to use your gifts to serve other people, then that's not selfish ambition. That's desiring to move ahead and become more the servant of all. Now, you meet a lot of people who shy away from the idea of leadership for God because they feel like the most common reason that people are not interested in this is that I just feel like I might not be able to do that. I don't think I have that ability to lead, and so I would hate to get out in an exposed position and then just completely flop, and that would be really embarrassing. So I don't think I want to risk that, right? That's what people think. Well, when you think about it, that's really the spirit of the Gentiles right there, isn't it? I'm going to protect my ego from, you know, being bashed in any way. I don't want to have a blow to my ego. So I'm not going to take that chance of coming out to be a servant leader. And it looks like I'm still orienting things about what's good for me. It's all about that, isn't it? The fact is that servant leadership is always a blow to the ego. Yes, that is involved. And so when people decide to volunteer before God, this is something between you and the Lord, to volunteer to be used by Him as a leader in the body of Christ. You're really volunteering to have your ego blown at multiple points. And so it's wonderful, though, that people heroically step up and offer to do this all the time, as they should. If we understand the nature of the grace of Christ, if we understand the larger picture of life in light of eternity, this is a small price to pay and is well worth every bit of it. When we think of the Gentile style of leadership, where you're the boss, where you get to call the shots, where you get the benefits, everybody wants that. You know, those positions are very attractive. You know, when a VP position opens up in the corporation, they get 60 applicants for that the next day. Everyone wants that position. When leadership is servant leadership, like Jesus is talking about, with the cup of suffering, with those blows to the ego, where you end up as a slave to all, people shy away from that. And that probably shouldn't surprise us, should it? There's probably nothing surprising about that. So what we're calling for here is to be fearless, to take a chance on sacrificing your life for the sake of the one who sacrificed his life for you. Just that. You know, it's impossible to calculate in advance, well, what are we talking about here? What is this going to mean? We don't know that. You know, James and John didn't know what was going to happen to them. That's not the way it works. the way it works, this is really a supreme act of faith in God, an act of trust where we step forward and say, God, this may hurt, and I hope I don't lose it, but I'll tell you what, I'll just present myself here, and I'm available to you. I'm going to become equipped. I'm going to try everything I can to fulfill the maximum role that you have chosen for me. We need to learn how to serve, beginning in our closest relationships. This is where the life of service, you know, the word service is often translated, the same word is often translated in the Bible, ministry. To have a ministry as a Christian, to build a ministry, means that you've learned how to effectively serve other people. And so people are drawn to those who have served them, who they know have built them up and helped them before, who were there for them in times of need, who had wisdom from God and His Word. Learning the Word of God is a big part of this, so that you have something to give out other than your opinion. Who cares about that? What we want to know as Christians is, what does God say? And so we, you know, the servant leader stays in and studies while other people are watching the sitcom or whatever going out. We begin with friends trying to come before the Lord and just ask the simple question, God, how can I serve this person? What are the needs that I see in this other person? How can I help them move forward in their areas of strength and maximize their potential for you? How can I help them in these other areas of weakness where they seem to be falling down over and over again? What do they need? How can I help? Oh, there are ways. Yes, we can help each other in these. And before God, then, there's often, this can be a frustrating practice because we're sitting there trying to pray through and study and wonder how to help. And it's often quite a struggle. There's a lot of heart agony that goes into this because we care. We allow ourselves to start caring about other people. Real engagement in love with other people hurts. Tonight I brought an example along. This guy's story, this guy's named Wayne. He's dead now. He's with the Lord. But he was a brother in this fellowship for many years. This guy was a scholar. He had 2 doctoral degrees. He was a full professor at Ohio State and the chairman of the department he taught in. And because he was involved in the field of business, he was eagerly coveted as a leading world expert to come and speak all the time at these high-powered business conventions for huge bucks. He had an investment company. He authored books. And, you know, people like that in our culture, that's like one of the nobles of the Gentiles, right? There's somebody, okay, so he has access to millions. He has admiration out the wazoo. You know, hardly anyone would be more admired than someone like that. The world at his feet. Here's a guy with the opportunity to dominate. And so, you know, for years in his life, he kind of was heading in that direction. And at a certain point, he heard a call, and he was already in midlife at this time. He heard a call from God. I want you to change your ethos in your life away from the spirit of the Gentiles to the spirit of Christ-like sacrifice. And though he was a quiet man and a somewhat, you know, not a flashy extroverted type at all, and that had made him feel for years, I don't know that I could really lead for God because I'm not, you know, the showy type person or whatever. He accepted the call and became a leader of his own home church. Reached person after person for Christ. Many people were reached. Other churches were planted out of his. And it was just a beautiful success story, which we asked him to tell us about just days before his death from cancer.
The primary background that I have from an education point of view is in marketing and finance. So I have a dual PhD in those areas. Like many college professors, you of course get spread with your research activities, with administrative activities. And so my career at Ohio State really was a balance between the teaching and the research and the administration. Having been in business all those years and taught advertising and stuff, I was always very cognizant of the American dream we were painting for everyone, that this is what you want to work towards so you can retire and play golf, go fishing, just go do what you want to whenever you want to. And so Rosie and I had a discussion in the early 1990s about what we were really going to do with the rest of our lives. We talked about if the opportunity came along, when could we really sort of leave the university and not leave the business world, because I guess I've always seen the business world as my mission field. So not retire completely, but maybe be able to free up some of the day-to-day kinds of things that I would ordinarily be doing at the university. So that opportunity came along in 1995. So I was 55 years old at that time, but it wasn't one of those things that, again, I sort of looked at and said, this is great, what a privilege to be able to retire. What I looked at it as was, what a privilege to be able to go to the sort of the next stage, if you will, and spend even more time in Christian mission, Christian ministry work. You know, this is a lifelong work for the Lord, and we didn't really want to reach a point where we just simply said, okay, now the younger people need to do this, and we sort of had our tour of duty. The only thing that we're going to take with us are other people. When I get to heaven, it's not going to matter that I've got a PhD. It's not going to matter that I won teaching awards or I had the privileges to speak to business groups throughout the world, but to be able to see the people that are there, because in some way through either financial support, through actually going to visit people in other countries or working with individuals here in this country, to know that God used us in some way. Sometimes we feel that the only way we can enjoy life is to, again, do what we want to, when we want to, be our own master of our schedule and our resources. Or in fact, to me, the real joy in life comes from looking to Christ as the person who can help us determine how to best manage the resources that He's given us. For years, we always talk about, from a financial point of view, the key is to reach that particular point where we look at financial resources and we don't say, how much of my resources am I going to give to the Lord's work, but rather, how much of God's resources am I going to keep for myself? And I think that same perspective relates to our time. Just to paraphrase it, how much of my time am I going to put into ministry work and serving the Lord versus how much of God's time am I going to keep for myself? And when I come from that latter perspective and I see the joy that comes from looking to God and asking Him to show me how to use His time and His resources, the real joy begins to come. Primarily, my ministry since retirement has been home church leadership. So I guess if anyone asked me what's my role now, I would say home church leader. In fact, I look for opportunities when I'm meeting new people. If they say, oh, you're retired, what are you doing now, or whatever, I always try to say in some way that I'm in ministry, and that I'm a minister now. Of course, that opens all kinds of doors to be able to talk about what does that mean, what are you doing. I would get on a plane and say, God, I don't know if there's someone you want me to talk to, there's someone that you want me to share with in some way, but you just open the doors, provide the opportunities. And our society pounds us with the enjoyment comes from being your own God, doing what you want to, when you want to, without any responsibilities to anyone else. And God says, I'll give you joy beyond imagination if you'll just follow me. When my family doctor gave me the results of the CAT scan and actually the ultrasound before that, I've known him for 20 plus years, and I could just see in his face that this man, his choice of words, that this was a very difficult situation. And I think God gave me an understanding at that point that this was going to be a fairly short process. No regrets on having not spend more time on myself. The single regret that I would have, and it's almost like a blanket regret, is that that I missed opportunities to share my faith. I missed opportunities to take stands with friends and family to be able to talk more about Jesus Christ and encourage them in ways. The confidence in where I'm going, the confidence in knowing that I'm going to be seeing family members, people in our own fellowship that have gone on. I can say with just complete confidence that that has never waned. I know I will be overwhelmed by just being in his presence. I feel that there's probably going to be a sense of how much more I could have done. I don't think that's going to be a lasting kind of thing, but it's a little bit about for someone who God has given a lot to, which he did, he gave me a lot, that I think much was expected. I think how much real that will be when God can put his hand on my shoulder and on my head to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's what I'm looking forward to, with great hope, great confidence.
Yeah, he died a few days after that and went to be with the Lord. Being right on the edge of the end of your physical life would really bring things into quite a bit of focus, wouldn't it? That'll make you think about your value system. At his funeral, they played an amazing tape. It was an audio tape of people giving their personal testimony addressed to him. And one person after another, maybe there were 20 or 40 people on this tape who one after the other said, when I was struggling and didn't know where to turn, Wayne, you were the one that showed me Christ. And I would not have known Christ if it wasn't for you, Wayne. Others would say that I would not be following Christ. I was a believer, but you were the one that showed me why I should actually follow Christ. And today I'm following him, and it's because of you. And one after the other, after the other, after the other, these people whose lives had been changed for eternity because of Wayne Tolarczyk spoke. And it really did just bring tears to the eyes to realize what an awesome life this man had lived. And he got started very late. You know, as he said, he really didn't step forward in this role until he was probably about 55 or later. So still the last 10 years of his life were incredibly powerful. Well, the last verse in our section, Jesus says, even I, the Son of Man, came here not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so the way of Christ is also the way that he lived. This part, to give my life as a ransom for many. This, you know, when we started and he read about how the Son of Man is going to die and go through these torments and rise from the dead and so forth, the reason Jesus was doing that was to pay the price for human sin. He had come here in person to make sure that everyone who wants it can have forgiveness and can have eternal life. The Bible declares in John 3 that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that anyone who believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But to get that prize, that to make that offer possible, the issue of personal sin had to be dealt with. And the price for dealing with that was very high, withstanding the judgment of God. And that is what Jesus is referring to when he talks about giving my life as a ransom for many. This passage is telling us that we, you know, have been like held prisoner and we have to be ransomed out of our imprisonment, and that Jesus has paid off our ransom note with his own life. That's the message, the gospel, the good news. The only thing left to us is we've got to go pick up the note. There's still a component left to us, the free will component. Will I tell God, well, since this note's been paid, I'd like to be discharged now and have my freedom? That's called receiving Christ, accepting that his death has paid for my sins, personally, inviting him into my life. That's necessary. Maybe you've come here tonight as sort of an explorer. You're just looking into this. Here is the part of the message you should really focus on. This could be the night that you call out to God in your heart and let Him know, you can include me under the death of Christ. I accept that. And I admit that I need it. I'm not too proud to come to you and to accept a free gift from your hand of eternal life. And this would be then the beginning of your spiritual journey that goes on forever. I hope, if you're not certain that you've ever done this before, that you will not walk out of here tonight without speaking to God and asking Him to come into your life. Well, there you have Mark 10. We'll draw the line there for tonight. Okay, who's got a comment or a question to raise?
Dennis, when I was listening to what you're saying about the cup we may have to drink, that we may be betrayed, lack of appreciation, failure, frustration, Satan will target us, I'm thinking, well, who would want to do this? You know, what is the point? You know, who would volunteer to have those things happen? And, you know, how I answer that question, and I think about how God has, He is a God of change. He is amazing in what He can do with us. Just the fact that I used to be the kind of person I still am. I have scattered thoughts. When I spoke in public, always I would turn red, fearful of conflict. You know, I would never be talking in front of people like this or talking in a home group or teaching anyone. God has changed my life. He's given me joy that, you know, to get through anything, joy that in a peace. He's given me, He equips each one of us with the Word. You can get deeper and deeper with Him. It's just awesome to understand the God of the universe more and more. And He gives us friends who care about us, and He helps us to make sense out of life, a real foundation, you know, like it says in Matthew 7, the foundation instead of the sinking sand. So there is a huge reason to want to follow God. Despite everything, He gives us purpose, and it makes sense. And it's, I can't, you know, now that I look back, you know, He takes us through a little step at a time. He wants us to take those small steps of faith. It's maybe sometimes some jumps, but it's a process, and it's an awesome process.
Well, yes. You know, the irony that you're pointing to is that there is great joy in this path that Jesus is prescribing to us. And that, what Wayne described there, he talked about the great joy that he feels. And just knowledge of the worthwhile life that you're living, the tangible evidence of the good in others' lives, and the knowledge that this is the kind of good that lasts forever, is deeply satisfying. And it's not like the joy that we feel as followers of Christ is the absence of suffering. It's not that. But it's underneath that. It's a deeper, different type of joy and peace. You know, peace, Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." The world thinks of peace as the absence of suffering, as having everything the way you want it, of having perfect comfort and everything laid out and constant, you know, feelings of stimulation and enjoyment. That's not His kind of peace. That's the peace of the world. Our peace is much deeper than that, much more lasting, richly rewarding. I know I feel, because I answered a call like this when God came after me on it, and I'm just delighted. That is the best decision I ever made in my life. I'm so happy I agreed to serve God. I can't imagine what it would be like to try to make your life seem like it mattered, seem like it was good, if you weren't doing what you were created to do by God Himself and following Him. So there is actually a reward there, even in this life. But we have to kind of look away from that question and approach it not from a self-serving perspective, because that won't work. God sniffs that out. And people who jump into this thinking, well, I want to feel more happy and satisfied with my life, so I'll do this, usually don't last very long. It has to be a decision we make for the sake of God and the sake of others, and that it's the right thing to do. and then the other sort of comes along behind. Losing your life for my sake, as Jesus put it. How about back here?
Dennis, I was wondering if you could explain a little bit your point about becoming a servant leader. You need to be fearless because, God, I feel disqualified there because I get pretty scared a lot of times. And I don't think you meant that we have to be free of all fear. I don't think you meant that. So I wondered if you could say something.
Yeah, that may have been a poor choice of words, actually. It's not that we don't have any fears. It's that we're fearless enough to take a step, to step forward and basically volunteer before God to be in this role of the suffering lover of others. Yeah, we do feel fear. So I should have probably used the word be courageous. Because the courage is when you overcome your fears and step forward anyway, even though you feel scared. Good point. How about over here?
Yeah, I was thinking that years ago that God kind of called me to that decision also to lay down my life and, you know, find my purpose and how He created me. And I thought, wow, that's a great idea. I was probably inspired by a teaching much like this. But after I did that, then I looked around and I thought, well, you know, what... you know, fascinating or interesting or, you know, really fun way to lay down my life is there. And what I realized was there were just these people around me. And they, you know, weren't all that exciting and fun in my mind to lay down my life for. And yet those were the people that God said, no, that's really what I mean. It's the people right in front of you. It's the people that, you know, are different than you, and, you know, now what are you going to do here? And the thing that I saw was that God, if I, you know, as I took that to Him and said, okay, God, I really don't know what to do here. Will You show me, and will You give me the power and the ability to love these people? And I have prayed that ever since, and I've never seen God fail me on that.
Yeah, I know what you're talking about. There's that impulse to try to do something exotic. I'm going to go and live in the jungle and do medicine with, you know, people there or something far out like that. And most of us are called to serve people who are pretty broken right around us. And these are the ones. It's awesome over the years to see those relationships built up too. It's really awesome to be a part of a community where people do believe in serving each other. And you see a level of friendship and just knowing of each other that really goes way beyond what we see elsewhere. Yeah. Well, if we're going to let wifey speak, better let hubby speak too. I don't want to show any partiality here.
Thank you. Dennis, I'm really glad you brought up the point about needing to make a personal choice to ask for Christ's forgiveness. Because I remember I grew up in a church for like 20 years where... The message that went out was that just because you show up at church, everything's okay between you and God. And I was never very comfortable with that. And so when I, you know, heard from, I don't know, maybe you, some other people here, and read in the Bible that I could actually make a choice and be sure that I was okay with God, I was like, yeah, I want that. That's really cool. And so I'm really glad you emphasized that. I had a question too, and that was on the... I remember having this discussion with somebody. We were reading a book a couple years ago. It was on a point you made on pride, because in this book, it was talking, you know, like you said, in the Bible, pride is seen to be a really negative thing, destructive thing. And the question was, well, shouldn't you be proud of your kids, you know, when your kid learns to ride a bike or succeeds at something or, you know, jumps off the diving board? Is there sort of a different word we should use there? Is that a different concept? Or I know sometimes it can be the same thing because you're just... sort of all filled up inside by the fact they're doing good and you want to boast to everybody, but is there something else there too?
It is a little bit of a cloudy area. We use the word pride to cover a pretty broad range of meaning in English. So if you tell someone, I'm proud of you, that may not signal actually what the Bible means by pride. It really means I'm gratified that you're doing well. I'm happy to see that. Not that I'm proud at all, like I had anything to do with it. You know, I mean, you could say that to a friend of yours. I'm proud of you that you did this. So we use the word sometimes in a morally neutral area like that. And it's probably the same. Although, with our kids, there is such a thing. I think, is taking a wrongful pride in your kids and living vicariously through your kids and trying to, you know, puff your own ego up through them, and that's very damaging. Yeah, probably like Mrs. Zebedee was doing with her sons in that story. So that is possible too, but I think, you know, it's worth really doing a word study in the Bible on the issue of pride and how it's used there, because it does, you get a feeling for what it is it's talking about, and it's really puffing up the ego, not feeling happy that someone else did well. That should be a different word, but in English, that's all blanketed with pride. Good distinction there. Anything else? One more. How about back here?
Hey, Dan. I just wanted to mention that I know I've been coming to this fellowship for about 10 years, and I know the first 7 years of my ministry was an opportunity to work in the college group. And I remember I was going to your mom's home group, and I remember shortly after starting to go there, I really asked God to show me what my gift was. And He showed me that serving people was what He wanted me to do. And so I made an active choice that I was going to lay my life down for Him. And there was a lot of bumps in the road. I had a lot of failure in my ministry. Had disciples walk away from the Lord. But I saw how God honored my desire, my steadfastness, and gave me two or three men over the course of that 7 years come to know the Lord, and an opportunity to serve many men, even when my flesh didn't want to do it. And I look back at those opportunities, and I can see that that was the sweetest time in my life. And it's been a great transition into this group and coming to the CT, but I can see where the world has a lot of snares and tries to pull you in, and it's easy to lose sight, and it's easy to kind of fallow in your desire. But it was really great to see Wayne sharing, and just to really see that I know that drinking from the water that gives life is satisfying, and what the world has to offer, even though it gives some stimulation, it's so short-lived.
Great point. Thanks for sharing. And I agree with you, too. Sometimes we have to rekindle that commitment that was made earlier because we have flagged, we've drifted. And there will be times when God will just come and remind us, you know, so you're really not serving like you were anymore, are you? And we need to periodically really reassess. Am I giving out the way I need to? And it's good. Let's spend a few minutes praying together. Lord, we pray that every one of us can come to the end of our lives like Wayne, also looking forward to meeting up with you and hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God, that's what living for you is about. That's what our lives need to be about. We thank you that you came and showed us what you meant and that you led the way in this. You're not asking us to do anything that you haven't done many times more so. And God, we pray tonight that we'll listen to your calling in our hearts, that we will not harden our hearts against what you're calling us to, Lord, but if there are those here tonight hearing your word and feeling the call of God upon their lives, that they will respond, God, and just tell you candidly that I don't know what this all means or how to live it out, but I am willing. I can tell you that. They would also, God, maybe share that with someone who's already involved in leadership and get some advice on some practical steps to take in order to move ahead in developing a personal ministry, a service. We also pray for those tonight, God, sitting here at this moment wondering whether they should open their hearts to Jesus Christ and let you come into their lives. And I pray, God, that they will hear your call, that they will not turn away from that. And instead, they will right now speak to you and say, "God, I have a lot more questions, but I know that I do want to know you, and I accept this ransom that was paid for me. Come into my life, change me into a new person, and show me your ways, God." And we thank you for every person in this room that has prayed that tonight, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.